You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning. We're in a sermon series called Unveiling Reality on the enigmatic and often misunderstood book of Revelation. The word that we translate revelation for the book's title is the word from which we get our English word apocalypse. But instead of meaning cataclysmic destruction, like the way that we often use it in English, it actually means unveiling. And so it should bring to our mind a picture of the pulling back of a curtain, as in a theatrical performance. And that's really a good way for us to understand the book of Revelation better. Revelation is prophetic truth from God, delivered in a dramatic fashion, with comedy and tragedy, monsters and martyrs, angels and thrones. But before we read our scripture passage for this week, I want to start with a question. And it's a question that at first might seem a little bit superficial. But I think that as the message goes on, we're all going to see how truly important this question is for us. The question is this: what do you want? Not what do you want for lunch, not what do you want to do today, but what do you truly want in and for your life? In other words, what is your truest, deepest desire? The reason I think this question is so important for us is because I'm convinced that the answer to this question gets to the very heart of our identity, who we are, and our trajectory in life, our way of life. In other words, I think this question gets at how we are profoundly shaped, both in our being and in our doing. So let me give you an example. Many of you already know some of this, but I grew up desperately poor, as the only child of a schizophrenic single mother who passed away about 6 months ago of heart failure. She was a sweet, loving woman who was tormented by delusions most of her adult life. So I didn't have a very close relationship with her, and I ran the streets as much as I possibly could. By the time I was 13, I became gang involved, and I used drugs, and I sold drugs, and I was involved in other criminal activity. This is one of only two photos that I have from that age. It's a photo of me standing on my bed flashing a gang sign. And I show you this photo not primarily so you can see me in the foreground, but so that you can see what's in the background. On the walls behind me, above my bed, was everything that to my 13-year-old self represented the good life. I wanted to be a criminal kingpin, like I imagined my celebrity heroes were, like they fashioned themselves in music videos and magazine articles and their lyrics. They painted a picture of the good life that captivated my heart, and I lived for that life. I wanted the power that they appeared to enjoy. I wanted the pleasure that they appeared to enjoy, and I wanted the wealth that they appeared to enjoy. This wallpaper that I created out of magazine pages became for me a shrine at which I worshiped. And this worship so captivated my imagination that it's all I could ever think about. I loved to draw as a kid, and I'm really good at it. I could draw anything that I could see realistically. But the only thing I would ever draw were 63 Impalas with hydraulics, marijuana leaves, and guns. That's all I would ever draw. This vision of the good life overflowed from within me into the art that I produced. This vision of the good life shaped my entire worldview. My attitude and treatment of women was formed by this vision of the good life. My attitude and treatment of police and other authority figures was formed by this vision of the good life. My use and sale of drugs was formed by this vision of the good life. In fact, my entire identity and my life's trajectory, my being and my doing, was formed by this vision of the good life. But never once was I sat down and given a lecture on what to believe about these things. Never once was I taught a course called The 16 Fundamental Truths of Gang Life. Never once was I systematically taught statistics and facts and figures about gang life. Because it wasn't my thinking that was the target of these celebrities and their marketing departments and the corporations they represented. No, it was in fact my desires, my very heart that they wanted. I was taught to long for a vision of the good life through things like music and visual art and through embodied practices. And it worked. I longed for this vision with all of my heart. And I would have even died for it. In fact, I almost did at least once. Now, before you or even I start to feel a little too self-righteous, and we start to thank God that we aren't wretched sinners like I was at 13, we have to ask ourselves this all-important question once again, and be honest this time. What is it that you really want? What is your vision of the good life that you're living for? Maybe you're living for a vision of the good life that's only slightly different than my vision of the good life at 13. Maybe we're motivated by the same goals of power and pleasure and wealth, but we fooled ourselves into thinking they're more sanitary because we use terms like security and entertainment and financial stability. Maybe we call it the American dream, and that's how we sanitize it. The reality is, brothers and sisters, every one of us is living for a vision of the good life, whether we realize it or not. This week, as I've been studying and meditating on our passage, which we're going to read in just a minute, I've been reading another book called You Are What You Love by an author named James K.A. Smith, Jamie to his friends. It's been incredibly illuminating for me. For example, he writes this: to be human is to be for something, directed by something, oriented toward something. To be human is to be on the move, pursuing something, after something. We are like existential sharks. We have to move to live. We are not just static containers for ideas. We are dynamic creatures directed toward some end. Or more succinctly, he put it like this: we live leaning forward, bent on arriving at the place we long for. If you want to impress your friends, there's a fancy philosophical term for this. And the term is telos. Everyone say telos. It's the word from which in English we get the words telephone and telescope. Because telos means the aim or the goal or the end. So Smith explains like this: the place we unconsciously strive toward is what ancients call our telos, our goal or end. But the telos we live towards is not something that we primarily know or believe or think. Rather, our telos is what we want, what we long for, what we crave. It is less an ideal that we have ideas about, and it is more a vision of the good life that we desire. It's a picture of flourishing that we imagine in a visceral, often unarticulated way, a vague yet attractive sense of where we think true happiness is found. Now, I never would have put it this way when I was 13, because I didn't even know this was going on. But that criminal kingpin vision of the good life that had so captivated my heart was a vision of a kingdom that I was living for. It was a vision of shalom, or ultimate flourishing. Jamie Smith writes, to be human, we could say, is to desire the kingdom, some kingdom. To call it a kingdom is to signal that we are not talking only about some personal, private Eden, some individual nirvana, but we are all, but that we all live and long for a social vision of what we think society should look like. That's why there's something ultimate about this vision. To be oriented towards some sense of the good life is to pursue some vision of what the world ought to be. And it's this social vision of the good life, the kingdom of God, that we are going to see in our passage from Revelation today. It's this vision of God and his kingdom that we live into through worship. And that worship forms us into the people that we are becoming. And so I've titled this message, Becoming What We Behold: The Transforming Power of Worship. Our passage today marks a turning point in the book of Revelation. It's the start of the second vision that John of Patmos receives. If you remember all the way back to Easter Sunday, Pastor Kevin preached on the first vision of Revelation, which is from chapter 1. That was the vision of the Son of Man with eyes like fire and feet like burnished bronze, which points to the mysterious Messiah figure from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Revelation starts out by identifying that figure, the divine Messiah, with Jesus, who is now risen from the dead. In that first vision, there was a voice that began guiding John, and the voice sounded like a trumpet. Well, that voice is going to show up again in our passage today. He's back. And so let's read chapter 4 together. You can follow along in your own translations of the Bible, or you can follow along on the slides behind me. Let's pick it up in verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen. This is a powerful passage. Time constraints obviously limit what I can say about it. But before we talk about what we just read, let me say a couple things about how we are to read it. First, the purpose of Revelation is not primarily for information, but it is primarily for the formation of our imaginations. We must resist the compulsion we might feel to read this passage or any others like it as a code to be cracked, and instead read it as a compelling vision put before our eyes. In Reverse Thunder, The Revelation of John and the Praying Imagination, Eugene Peterson writes, "I do not read Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination." So the purpose of Revelation and this passage we just read is to captivate, to convert, to baptize, and to sanctify our imaginations. The purpose of Revelation is to be the telos that so grabs a hold of us that every part of our lives begins to be transformed, our very identities and our life's trajectory. There's a famous old book called The Little Prince. And in The Little Prince, the author writes this: "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." This passage doesn't merely enlist us in some sort of intellectual project. It teaches us to long for the endless immensity of God's glory. It's also important that we understand, if we're going to understand what this passage means for us, that we must first seek to understand what it meant for its original hearers. We should remind ourselves that this book is still situated in a particular time in history, in a particular place in the world, and it's written to particular congregations in particular cities. So this scene that we just read stands against a backdrop, the same backdrop we've been reading about for the last several weeks in the seven churches. This backdrop is that there are pagan temples, false gods, and idolatrous practices that are causing worship in the Roman Empire. And these practices are dominating these churches to the point that Jesus calls them, these temples, thrones of Satan. And these thrones of idolatrous power are part of an ever-present story that seeks to envelop the churches. It seeks to catch them up in this story. The story tells them what to think about themselves and tells them how to navigate the world around them. Every day, they're told that Rome is bringing about a peaceful kingdom, the Pax Romana. And they're told that they should worship the emperor, but they also know that if they're outed as Christians, this peaceful kingdom will execute them. So, with these two thoughts in mind, what are we to make of this awe-inspiring but very strange scene? How are we to understand its symbols? Well, in light of this backdrop, I believe we can clearly see that what the Spirit and John are doing is they are creating a counter story. John and the Spirit are disrupting the story of Rome's power and authority, which is symbolized by thrones, with the story, the counter story of God's power and authority, which is symbolized by heaven's throne. And with this vision, the Spirit and John are teaching us that God alone is the center of authority, that God alone is the covenant-keeping one who's bringing about a peaceful kingdom. God alone is the creator and sustainer of the world. Here's how New Testament scholar David De Silva put it. He said, "For the focal point of the cosmos, the center from which all things are measured is not Ephesus or Pergamum, where our congregations live and move and go about their daily business. Nor is the center of the cosmos Rome, where the great power brokers and shapers of the political scene wield their influence. But it is in the realm beyond ours. John's visions begin at the center of John's universe, which is the very throne of God." I remember when I was a new Christian, I would make sure to be at every single prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening, because at those prayer meetings, we interceded like crazy for the sick and for the lost, for people that were hurting, anyone who asked. We shouted, we paced, we spoke in tongues. I remember my pastor got up and said this one time. He said, "Every week there are meetings all over the city with influential decision makers. Every week there are meetings at City Hall and in the state capitol. But when the people of God get together and pray, that's the most important meeting in town, because we call upon the God of heaven and earth." John's visions recenter our vision to the beauty and majesty of God where it rightfully belongs. And this recentering on God's throne isn't just about the effectiveness of our prayers. This recentering of our hearts and minds is also about the very shaping of our lives. Listen to this powerful quote from Eugene Peterson. I love this. "In worship, God gathers his people to himself as center. The Lord reigns," says Psalm 93:1. Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy, as we in turn are alarmed by specters or soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept up into vast restlessness, which is epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. When we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, when we present our prayers to God, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we open the scriptures, and when we sing songs to God, we aren't just participating in some arbitrary set of religious rituals. We are recentering our lives around ultimate reality. We are pressing the reset button on life. We are offering our bodies as living sacrifices to have our minds renewed, and we are recalibrating our hearts. Jamie Smith compares our hearts to a combination of compass guided towards north and homing device drawing us closer. He says, we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them to be directed towards their creator, our magnetic north. But we must also be aware that the compass and the homing device of our hearts can be miscalibrated by the everyday cultural practices in which we unconsciously participate. But these practices are forming our desires and shaping our longings. The counterstory of God's kingdom causes us to remember and proclaim in Christian worship that God alone is king as an act of resistance to the story that the world is telling us every day. If we don't do this, we will fall victim to the destructive power of idols. And idols destroy us by taking the power that we give them and then crushing us with it. A man named David Foster Wallace once gave a famous commencement address in which he talked about how idols destroy us. Here's what he said. He said, if you worship money and material possessions, then you'll never feel like you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The things that we worship in place of God have the power that we give to them, and with that power, they destroy us. They chew us up, and they spit us out. Only worshiping God as the true center of power frees us from the grip of all other powers. Only worshiping God as the true center of authority frees us from fear of all other authorities. And only worshiping God as the true center of grace aligns our hearts to flow with the rhythm of God's grace. Lately, one of the places that I've been feeling my own heart pulled on and crushed is in partisan politics. If I'm honest, I'm tempted all the time to place my trust in some politician or some political philosophy or some political party. Every day, in a million different ways, I hear the story that wants to sweep me up in its hype and its promises. And if I'm not very intentional about being properly formed by worship of God as the true center, I can easily get swept up by fear and fanaticism. In fact, it wants to sweep us all up. I can feel that pull most acutely when I read or watch the news and I start to feel incredibly frustrated or fearful. I can start to believe that if this person or that person isn't elected, or if that other person is elected, the whole world is going to go to hell in a handbasket. But our passage today says this. Even if there is a power-hungry emperor on the throne of Rome, God is still sovereign. That's what it says. So I love what Pastor Eugene Cho said last week. He said, everyone, take a breath. Breathe in, breathe out. Whoever becomes president, Jesus will still remain king. Seasons change, winds blow, chaos ensues. Yet Christ is our anchor. Therefore, fix your eyes on him. Remain steadfast, be faithful, and may we be spurred on to keep working for God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. That's a good word to the church in America. Let me be plain about this, about politics. We must work for justice. We must work to eradicate things like racism and homelessness. We must work to make this world a more flourishing place with all the gifts that God has given us. But we must equally resist becoming co-opted by the political story that somebody else is going to do it besides God. Amen? The counter story of God's kingdom is John's vision that teaches us that God alone is the faithful covenant-keeping one who's bringing about a peaceful kingdom, not Rome, not the Pax Romana. And this vision does that by showing us many symbols from the Old Testament. In this chapter alone, there are allusions to Genesis, Exodus, 1 Kings, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel. In verse 5, for example, there is an emerald rainbow, and there is lightning, and there is thunder. These are symbols of the covenant that God cut with all of humanity through Noah on Mount Ararat in the book of Genesis. That's the rainbow. And it's a symbol of the covenant that God cut with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. That's the lightning and the thunder. The rainbow is a reminder of God's faithfulness and mercy. The lightning and thunder are reminders of God's law and holiness. The 24 elders is another symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. As Eugene Peterson put it, the 24 elders are a double 12, the 12 Hebrew tribes and the 12 Christian apostles. So that these 24 elders represent all of God's covenant people, both Israel and the engrafted Gentiles. The counter story of God's kingdom in this vision teaches us that God alone is the creator and the sustainer of the world. Again, Eugene Peterson says, the four living creatures are all aspects of creation, just as the 24 elders are aspects of faith. The noblest, the lion, the strongest, the ox, the wisest, the human, and the swiftest, the eagle. In the unseen dimension of all of creation, even the animal kingdom praises their creator God for sustaining them. And even the raging sea, which is probably the most unruly part of creation, is tamed at the foot of God's throne. In verse 6, the sea is shown as clear and calm as crystal or glass. But in ancient times, the sea was terrifying because it represented anti-creation forces of chaos. And that's why later in chapter 21, the new creation is unveiled, and there's this strange phrase that says, and there was no longer any sea. It's not that God hates water. It's that there will no longer be any anti-creation forces of chaos in the new creation. But I want you to understand something. Merely knowing what these symbols represent won't transform us. Knowledge alone won't transform us. Only by beholding this vision and allowing it to captivate our hearts will we be transformed. Revelation is not trying to involve us in some kind of intellectual exercise because we can't think our way into holiness. We can only behold the vision of God on the throne and the counter story of God's kingdom and be caught up in a formative process that's changing us from the inside out. But this vision that has captivated our hearts may be in competition with other visions. Maybe our hearts are captivated by idolatrous visions, visions of power, pleasure, and wealth that have been given to us by the idolatrous practices in our culture. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, we become as selfish and as manipulative as those selfish and manipulative gods, those idols. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. He said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon or image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now listen to this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate or behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So either we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ and being transformed into God's image, or we are beholding idols. And the God of this age, who is Satan and his minions, has blinded us to the glory of God in the gospel. When our hearts are captivated by idols, the image of God in us becomes distorted and our humanity is diminished. We begin to reflect a reality that's unlike God. One of the ways that we can see how we're becoming what we behold is when we take on the characteristics of the one in whose image we're being. In this vision, the The throne of God is described as appearing like precious stones, like emerald, jasper, and ruby. But what may be difficult for us to understand is that in ancient times, these stones were not valued because they were pretty. Eugene Peterson explains why they were valued. Precious stones are precious because they collect and intensify light. Light is full of colors, all colors, but our dull eyes are unperceptive. A stone, selecting certain colors out of the air and intensifying them, shows us the deep glory of the color that was there in the light all the time. The ancient world valued stones not for decoration, but for their capacity to reveal and deepen the colors of light. So here's how we take on the characteristics of the one we behold. Later in chapter 21, the bride of Christ, that's the church, that's us, is revealed as becoming like the one whose glory she beheld. Here's how we're described. We're described like this. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and it shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. This means, brothers and sisters, that when the image of God is restored in us, God's people, we reflect the glory of God in all its multifaceted and multicolored splendor. Our giftedness and our diversity is put on display like a prism that refracts the light of God and shines in and through us. So Paul put it like this. When God is at work in us, he said, we shine like stars in the cosmos. Another way that we are becoming what we behold is when we take up our priestly and royal calling that Christ shares with us. When the image of God is restored in us, we mediate God's loving reign into God's good creation, the way that priests mediate God's grace to a congregation. Look at what Jesus said as an introduction to our throne room scene just before chapter 4 started. He said this. He said, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brothers and sisters, we were not created to be slaves to idols, ruled over by them. Instead, we were created and called to rule with Christ, to be his vice regents on earth as God's representatives. We were called to cultivate this world, to create culture, to be innovators, to build and design, and to bring about the fruitfulness of the world. But unfortunately, many of American churches teach that our goal should be to get out of this terrible. A lot of American Christianity is escapism. They say, God is going to beam us off this God-forsaken rock. But the message of Revelation is that God will never give up on his creation. God is going to restore it. He's going to restore it through the Spirit, through Jesus, and through his image-bearing people, because God's kingdom is arriving on earth as it is in heaven. One of my favorite illustrations of this co-ruling calling that we share with Christ is from the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you love the Chronicles of Narnia? I'm going to show you a scene that demonstrates, I think beautifully, how we are called to rule with Christ in this world.
Listening Eastern Sea, I give you Queen Lucy, the Valiant. The great western wood, King Edmund, the just. To the radiant southern sun, Queen Susan, the gentle. And to the clear northern sky, I give you King Peter, the magnificent. Once a king or queen of Narnia, always a king or queen. May your wisdom grace us until the stars rain down from the heavens.
Long live King Peter! Long live King Edmund! Long live Queen Susan! Long live King Lucy!
At some point in the Chronicles of Narnia, each one of the Pevensey children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, they all fail Aslan, who's like the Jesus character. But nevertheless, they are crowned with honor to co-rule with Aslan and the Emperor Beyond the Sea, so that even Edmund, who betrayed his siblings and Aslan, becomes King Edmund the Just, which is a beautiful way of illustrating how God's grace even justifies traitors like us. Another way that we are becoming what we behold is when we take those crowns off our heads and we lay them at God's feet. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. All of the things in our lives that we're tempted to cling to for our life, for our sense of self-worth and for our identity, even the good gifts that God has given us that we received because of faithfulness, we know that we owe all of them completely and utterly to God's grace. So we offer them back to God in worship. When the image of God is restored in us, we become like Jesus, who forsook his heavenly crown for a crown of thorns. And when all authority in heaven and earth was given to him, he took off his outer garments of divinity, he knelt down, and he washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus is the one in whose image we are being formed, and so that we cast our crowns before God in gratitude for God's grace. The purpose of Revelation and the purpose of this throne room scene is to captivate, to convert, and to baptize and sanctify our imaginations so that our hearts and our longings will be transformed, and our identities and our trajectories in life will be changed. The proper response to hearing Revelation read aloud is not doomsday prepping. The proper response to reading Revelation is not creating charts or graphs about when the world will end. And the proper response to reading Revelation aloud is not trying to figure out who is going to be the Antichrist. Spoiler alert, the word Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation. The only proper response to hearing Revelation read aloud is to fall down and worship the one who sits on the throne. The only proper response is to pray, love one another, and do justice. The only proper response is to live as faithful witnesses. And the only proper response is to be victorious in the same way that Jesus was victorious, through self-sacrificial love and servanthood. The only proper response is to fulfill our God-given vocations, to care for and cultivate this world with the gifts that God has given us. So to close, I want to close with a tool. I want to give you a tool to put in your pocket and to use whenever you need to. Use it regularly. How many of you have heard of the Daily Examine? We talked about it in the prayer series before the Revelation series. The Daily Examine is a practice of reflection in which we pay attention to God's presence in our lives. Well, I want to slightly modify the Daily Examine. And I want to suggest that we should take time to reflect not only on God's presence in our lives, but to reflect on the practices in which we participate. The things we do that do something to us. And ask ourselves this question: what vision of the good life is being produced in my heart because of these practices? What is the thing that I truly desire in life? Let's take 30 seconds to a minute to ask the Holy Spirit to shine his light on our hearts and to reveal what it is that's being formed in our imaginations. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to encourage you to do that, right? Ask yourself what it is you're doing that is forming in you a vision of the good life. And ask yourself, is it God's kingdom? If you feel like the idols of this world, power, pleasure, and wealth, have distorted the image of God in you, and you've begun to reflect an image that's unlike God, and your humanity has been diminished, and you want freedom from that, you want to reflect the image of God, please pray with someone today. And if you feel comfortable, you can stretch out your hands like you're going to receive something from God and receive this benediction. And now, to the God seated on the throne of heaven, be blessing and honor, glory and power. May the creator and the sustainer of all things recreate you and uphold you. May the God of light shine upon you so that you reflect that light in all its multicolored diversity and beauty. May the God who reigns on high in majesty form you into the culture-making, innovative, fruitfully multiplying co-ruler that you were created to be. For God, you created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. May we rest in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.